All right, we continue our study of the book of 1 Thessalonians. We'll be moving immediately into 2 Thessalonians right after this. So we're studying both of these initial letters. These are the letters written to the church there in Greece, this, for the most part, Gentile church. There are some Jewish believers here, no question about that, but primarily Gentile church. And, you know, it's interesting to think about the Apostle Paul writing to these believers who have never actually been around Jewish folks much, and so have never experienced the worship of Yahweh, have never experienced the festivals, the feasts, have never experienced Shabbat, the Sabbath, never experienced what it is to be around God and his people. And not just that, but here's the Apostle Paul saying of himself, well, I'm the least of all of the apostles because, you know, I wasn't with Jesus shoulder to shoulder with the rest of the apostles. Yeah, I met him on the road to Damascus in a very amazing way, no question about that, qualifying him to be an apostle. However, he's writing to folks that basically have no exposure whatsoever to a shoulder-to-shoulder experience with Yahweh, whether it's God the Father or Jesus Christ the Son, okay? And I want you to keep that in mind because as we continue through chapter 1 today, I think that comes to bear. And I think that comes to bear in the application here where the Apostle Paul is saying, now, you know, here's what I'm excited about, that I see you imitating things. I see you imitating things that you've never been exposed to. What an amazing thing it is to watch your grandchild sleeping beside their father, and they both have their arms in the exact same position. This grandchild is 6 months old. It hasn't been taught anything, okay? And all of a sudden, it's sleeping exactly like their dad. I mean, they both are sleeping exactly the same. It's like, you just look at that and think, oh my, you know, there's really something about DNA. There's something a lot more deep about DNA than one would suspect. And so in the same way, there is something much more deep about the Holy Spirit indwelling a believer than one might suspect. Because all of a sudden, here, I've never had exposure to Jesus. It's one thing if I'm the Apostle John and I'm living out my life, and I'm living out my life because I've had this 3.5 year example of following Jesus around and watching him, listening to him, having him pour his life into me. That's one thing. But my goodness, to have some Greek Macedonian guy all of a sudden imitating Jesus when he's been thousands of miles away and completely disconnected, that's pretty amazing sight. All right, and so we're going to talk a lot about image today, but imitation-wise, the way the Apostle Paul oftentimes discusses it in his letter and why he makes a big deal out of it. Okay, so that's where we're headed today. I think it's a good thing for us to realize the power of the Holy Spirit in our personal lives today. Because not only, I mean, we're thousands of miles more separated from Jesus and hundreds, thousands of years more separated from Jesus, but don't despair. The Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit. Okay, so that's where we're going today, just to let you know. And to get us kind of back in the mood again here, let me just read all of chapter 1 again. And we're gonna be kind of focusing in on verse 6 to the end of the chapter today. So here we go. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the Church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, the labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord Jesus, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord Jesus, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Praise God for his word. Now, that's a mouthful. And even in its simplicity, this first letter or first church that Paul's addressing in a very young and infant style way, as Paul, first comes over from Southwest Asia over into Europe and begins to deal with, these newborn believers, these Gentiles, in very specific ways. He gives these kinds of introduction in all his letters, and like we proved last time we were together, that 20 years later, as he begins to write to the Romans, he makes those introductions more and more theologically deep. But the point here is that the Apostle Paul is saying that you folks have received the gospel, the word of God, and you received it in a way that just proves that you love it because you received it in much affliction. It's one thing to receive something and take it in if it cost you nothing. But it's another thing if indeed, you're receiving something, it's changing your lifestyle, and you know for sure that it's not only true, but it's what you want so much that you're willing to give up things that have been in your past and present that you used to consider valuable and you no longer do, because all of a sudden, just like that song that we sing, the things of this world grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. That's what we're seeing here, and that's what the Apostle Paul is talking about. And so here's the interesting thing. As we look at this gospel living that the Apostle Paul's talking about, we see that, Paul has an ongoing concern with faith in action. He just does. In every single one of his letters, he's constantly saying that, you became imitators. And remember, this whole letter starts out in thanksgiving. Right? So, we're talking about the Apostle Paul being thankful that as he hears reports and is looking at the church in Thessalonica, that indeed, there is something to look at that would say, this is a church of believers. And think about this. Every time the Apostle Paul writes a letter, he's mentioning things or this theme of imitation. Listen to Philippians 3:17. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have set in us. Okay, so, Paul, and it's not like Paul is saying, look at me, I'm all this. No, what Paul is saying is, you know, I'm living according to the principles and precepts of the Word of God. So, and it's as I'm looking at you, I can see that you're already imitating the things of the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 4:16. I urge you then, be imitators of me, the Apostle Paul is saying. Moving on to chapter 11, again in 1 Corinthians, be imitators of me, as I am of Christ. And that's the main thing, you know. Galatians 4:12, brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. And he's saying that, you know, you did me no wrong. When I stood in your presence, you know, everything that... Our relationship was pure because of this imitation. Philippians 4:9, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. And it goes on and on. I mean, this whole idea. And this creates the impression that Paul understood, you know, his own life was a form of meditation between Christ and his converts. There's no question about that. And that takes on, a heavy responsibility. You think about that. And, you know, Scripture is pretty clear that, you know, teachers, you're going to be held to a pretty high standard because, you know, there are students that look and say, well, you know, I see the joy in the professor's life, in the pastor's life. I see that kind of joy. I see the kind of interactions that they have, and I long to have the same. You know, that's what the Apostle Paul is talking about. His life provided the model of a Christ-like life for those who had absolutely no firsthand knowledge of Christ. And so everywhere he's going to go in Europe, that's going to be the proof text here, and that's the reason why he's talking the way he's talking. It's not that he feels that he's all that, because, you know, we know for sure. He says oftentimes, you know, I'm the chief of sinners. You know, you think you're a sinner? You know, I'm probably better. You think you're a Hebrew? I'm probably better than you. You think you're, someone who's steeped in Judaism? I probably am steeped deeper. You think you're a sinner? Oh, yeah, I'm better than you. You know, I'm a better sinner than you. He speaks this way a lot. But the point here is that he is among these Gentiles who have absolutely never been exposed to God, his people, his law, people who live according to the law, and he's saying that, you know, this imitation that he's seeing, he's being thankful for, and, you know, to keep in step with the Spirit, Galatians 5:16-26. Let's look at that real quick here. And what this is actually, I mean, everybody's familiar with this little section of Galatians, but let's just read it and again kind of take it in, because this is like the whole proof text of what it is to be indwelled with the Holy Spirit, keeping in step with the Spirit that indwells you. The Apostle Paul says this, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. In other words, you want to live a life that where sin does not have dominion over you, well, you walk by the Spirit. And of course, walk, that whole idea of walk, that has absolute to a Hebrew man writing these words, it has everything to do with not, you know, the way you move from point A to point B, but the way you live. It's a way of life. Your walk is your life. Your walk is your value system. Your walk is the things that attract you and repel you. We should be attracted by the things that Yahweh's attracted to, and we should be repelled by the things that Yahweh rejects. And so that's this whole idea of walk. For the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissension, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And you know, how is he talking this way? How is he talking this way, saying that those who do these things, in other words, those who believe that these are the things they should be practicing, and these are the things that found their life, these are the things that make them climb the ladder of success. And to be honest with you, oftentimes people look at lists like this and they say, oh, well, yeah, you know, those are the deadly sins. No, you know, if you live in the world and you're in the kingdom of the world, you know for sure that these things are getting you one step higher on the rung. You know, if I'm good at murder and I can eliminate all of my competition by killing them, I'm moving up the ladder. You know, we as Christians look at this and think, well, you know, that, yeah, this is debaucherous, it's worthless, all that kind of stuff. But no, not in a world of zero-sum gain. You know, not in a world where someone has to lose in order for me to get something. You know, these things should be practiced, and you should sharpen your skills at them. And so, if that's who you are, the Apostle Paul is saying, you're not of the kingdom of God. It's pretty simple. It's pretty easy to see. You know, when you just sit and think about how this fits into the context of God's word, the entire story. But he says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, or envying one another. So in other words, you're living in the kingdom of God, in the absolute abundance of God, that you don't have to worry about killing someone and taking their stuff to get gain or to have survival. You know, when you're no longer worried about survival, when all you need do is worship, then all of a sudden, you know, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You know, if we were completely filled with these, would we need the law? The answer to that is no, we wouldn't. Why? Because the law is the remedy for the things of the world. It's the band-aid. It's the thing that was put in place before the Holy Spirit indwelled believers. It was the thing put in place to keep us from being, you know, those sexually immoral, impure, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, on and on and on. That's what the law was designed to do. It's a placeholder. Keep you in the presence of God, enjoying and reveling in the presence of God. And it's in that the Apostle Paul is saying, wow, you know, it's amazing that you're imitators. It's amazing that I see, you know, your faith in action. And so, you know, thinking about that then, now let's go back to what Paul is saying here in his letter. And he's saying, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord Jesus, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So, you know, The point here is it's this idea of imitation. Now, where does this idea come from? Is the Apostle Paul just making this up on the spot? This is his first letter, presumably. Good argument that it is. First time that he's mentioning something like this. Well, where is he getting it? I'm going to tell you that without question, he's getting it from the Old Testament. And the interesting thing is here that when the Apostle Paul is talking about being imitators, he's thinking about the whole idea of being the image of God, being in the image of God. And, you know, I'm going to say it that way because Dr. Carmen Imes has written several white papers, and you know, she's just brilliant in this area. She's a PhD, a professor of Old Testament at Biola in Southern California, and she's written two books that I would highly suggest that you get and read. The first one, her first book was, it came from a white paper. I didn't read the book. I read the white papers. I always do. The books are all fluffed up, and I don't have time for fluff. But the point is that, you know, she wrote a book, and it's entitled Bearing the Name, subtitled Why Sinai is Still Important. Okay, I may not have got that subtitle exactly right, but it's bearing the name, okay? So, you know, she's saying that you know, this whole idea that came from Mount Sinai carries forth for us today, and she makes a very good point. We'll get there here in just a minute. I just want to introduce her work and give her the credit because, you know, this, again, I'm a dot connector, you know, that she's the brains, and I take what she's given me. So here we go. And then also she wrote a follow-up book after that called Being the Image of God, not Bearing the Image of God, Being the Image of God, Why the Creation Story Matters. Okay. Because the Apostle Paul would not have anything to work with if he hadn't been there first. He wouldn't know the whole reason or meaning or power and specialness behind what it is to be an imitator. Okay? This is where this whole idea of many me comes up with, you know, we came up with in our culture, you know. In other words, you know, we're like, you know, we find the one person that we just think is ideal, and we make them an idol, and as we do that, we try to walk lockstep with them and imitate them, okay? And we do that in our culture all the time, you know, constantly, you know, I like Star Trek, but if you go to those Trekkie conventions, it gets a little weird because, you know, everybody's dressed up like one of their favorite characters in Star Trek. And, you know, they so idolize the story, the whole concept of what's going on there that, I mean, you know, they're live long and prosper and all that kind of stuff. And by the way, did you know that that's that symbol is the Hebrew sheen for shalom. Leonard Nimoy was Jewish. And when he came up with that symbol, he sang, well, you know, this is the sheen, it's the Hebrew sheen, the first letter in shalom, and that's what, you know, I'm going to project as live long and prosper. That's where that comes from. How about that? So see, you knew Hebrew and you didn't even know you knew Hebrew. But, you know, this is the point. And so now, you know, Dr. Imes so poignantly wrote that, you know, this is where this idea comes from. It comes from these two separate events, but, and you need to also marry them together to understand what an imitator is. Because not only are you being the image, but you also must bear the name. Those two things must come together to be an imitator. Okay, now let's talk about that here just for a minute, this whole idea, Old Testament roots. Okay, the creation story, being the image of God. In other words, being the image of God describes who we are, and bearing the name of God describes what we do. Because and this is this whole idea of faith in action. So so Dr. Imes would say, okay, now you know, let's go back to Genesis 1:26. We all know this. This is nothing new. But you know, let's just kind of get it, you know, just found it again so that we can walk on this foundation. So Genesis 1:26 and following says this. Then God said, let us make man in our image. Okay, so this human, the fact that you're a human being, the fact that you have human DNA is the one and only thing that makes you an image of God. It has nothing to do with anything else. It has nothing to do with what you do in life. It has nothing to do with how you turned out, what you look like. The fact that you have human DNA, the fact that you're a human being, fully human, means that you image your maker. You can't help but be the image. And that's the reason why, you know, she titled her book the way she titled her books. Every human being is the image of God. Absolutely. Okay? There's no exception to that rule. And one of the interesting things here is this, that you know, as the Bible goes on to talk about this, it talks about, you know, what this image is going to be in the long run. You're not just made in the image of your Creator for no reason. What's one of the job descriptions of being this image bearer or this being the image? It says this in the second half of verse 26, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Okay, so now, in other words, this image, this ambassadorship, if that's, you know, you want to move it into a 21st century American term that we can understand better, being an ambassador, being God's ambassador, the image bearer, says that we rule over all of God's creation. Now, notice that it doesn't say we rule over each other. No. It doesn't say that men rule over women or women rule over men. It doesn't say that person A rules over person B. It never says that. It never gives us those kinds of permissions. What it says is we rule and have dominion over the rest of creation, not the image bearers. Okay, not the image bearers, over the rest of creation. Let's go on to verse 27. So God created man in his own image. You know, a lot of people, you know, talk about the fact that, you know, let us make man in our image. You know, if you look at that, you know, many people say, well, that's God talking to himself. That's the Trinity talking to themselves. You know, that's God maybe talking to Jesus because, well, Jesus actually is the creator piece of the whole, you know, Yahweh. But probably not. This is God standing in his divine counsel, looking around at all the other gods, angels, and saying, you know, we're going to go down there. We're going to make man in our image. But then it gets extremely specific when the actual creation process is happening. And now it's eliminating the divine counsel and say, so God created man in his own image, not our image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And obviously, women and men are identical when it comes to being the image. We're not identical any other way, but we're identical when it comes to being the image. So, in other words, all of masculinity and all of femininity is in God, 100%. God is 100% man and 100% woman. 100%. Both. Okay? He just is. And oftentimes, Scripture gives God very masculine attributes, and oftentimes it gives God very feminine attributes. Oh, how I wish, you know, when I came to you, Jerusalem, that like a mother hen gathering its chicks, I could have held you under my wings. And so, there's no question that we are the image of God, and that image cannot be in any way tarnished or diminished. And you say, oh, wait a minute, what about Genesis chapter 3 when we all fell? Didn't the image of God get diminished? No, the glory of God did, but not his image. And unfortunately, in many theological circles, especially, you know, coming through the Dark Ages and artwork, you know, we've been taught that the image of God was diminished at the fall in Genesis chapter 3, that it was diminished. No, the glory of God departed, not the image. The image can never be tarnished. In other words, if I get into a car wreck and I lose my left arm, then if indeed the image of God could be diminished, I would be less of an image than you that had both arms. If indeed that it could be diminished, then if you were born with, you know, mental disabilities where you could only rise so far up, you know, the intellectual ladder, then you would be less of an image bearer than me, who holds a degree. Big deal. And that's just not true. That is absolutely not true. Because, you know, as we go through Scripture, we see, especially as we read Genesis chapter 5, we're not going to do it today, but I challenge you to go back, read Genesis chapter 5, read Genesis chapter 9, and you'll understand that murdering an image bearer is always wrong. No question. This is the reason why, you know, we can't say that the minute sperm comes together with egg and we get human DNA and it begins to multiply, there is nothing diminished about that image. So therefore, to bring it to an end, to kill it, is murder. It's Genesis chapter 9. You can't do that because the image of God is never diminished, ever, never. If you have human DNA, you are the image of God. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it. Oh, guess what? And have dominion over the fish of the sea. Okay, so there's the prime directive. And God gives the prime directive three times in Scripture. Even when he starts over, he gives it again. We're to take that image, that ambassadorship, which is, and as much of the glory that it can muster up, based on who we are, and now this begins to move itself into the area of being an imitator, okay? Because you are an image bearer, but how much glory does that image project? Ah, okay, imitation, all right? And so now all of a sudden, you know, we've got this idea that, you know, the gospel is marriage, Marriage is the gospel. Marriage, it's this one flesh relationship that God says, be fruitful inside, multiply, and go out and subdue the rest of the earth. Take this little area that on earth that's called Eden, where heaven and earth resides, where God's throne room is, take that and expand it out. That's what we're going to do. And that's the gospel proclamation. That's the point. But the whole idea of being an imitator doesn't actually end there. That's the creation story. You are the image of God, but you also need to bear his name. And that's the Exodus story. You know, if we go to Exodus chapter 19, and, you know, if you remember, you know, when we studied this together, we went over this in I think great detail, but listen to these words again, because not only it's not enough to just be an image bearer. I keep using that word bear. Dr. Imes would grit her teeth on that. It's not enough that you are the image of God. You also need to bear the name. Okay? And so Listen to Exodus 19, beginning in verse 3. While Moses went up to God, the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, that hogaloi, you know, that the holy ones. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So, you know, God is basically what he's saying here, and it's going to go in and get more and more deep as we go through and we finally get the law at Sinai. It's going to go in and say, I'm your God and you're my people. That's just it. And in order for that to be, you must bear my name. Yes, you are my image, but you also must bear my name. When you put on the Yahweh t-shirt and walk around saying, I am of God's people, then they should see exactly what the law proclaims they should see. And so it's real easy. You know, this is easy stuff. This is so easy a fifth grader can understand it. Here we go. And so we look at chapter 20, and we're getting these Ten Commandments. We're standing there with our Yahweh t-shirt on, and God is saying to us, how do you bear the name? How do you do that? Well, here it is. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. It's me and you. I don't share you with anyone. You know, I'll never share you with anyone. I'm yours. I'm completely dedicated to you. You be completely dedicated to me. You shall have no other gods before me. You should not make for yourself any carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord, am your God. I'm a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but you who love me, I show hesed, I show this steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Has nothing to do with words coming out of your mouth. It has everything to do with the t-shirt that you're wearing and how you're living. Remember the Sabbath. Keep it holy. Honor your father and mother. Don't murder each other. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness in court against your neighbor. Don't worry about what your neighbor has. Don't try to kill him and take it as they do and as you did in the kingdom of the world. You don't need to do that. I am your abundant king. I give you everything that you need every moment of the day. You can always count on me. You're going to live like this. That's bearing my name. It's not curse word. It has nothing to do with the words coming out of your mouth. It has everything to do with you being an imitator. You imitate God. You read His word and you see His law and you say, that's the right way. That's it. That's who I am. I'm an imitator. I do those things. So you are an imitator. You are the image, but you also bear the name. That's the reason why the creation story will never go out of fashion in our lives. That's the reason why the Exodus story, Mount Sinai, will never go out of fashion in our lives. Because it's only when an person who is the image comes together with that same person, I'm not talking about two different people, I'm talking about the same person, comes together with the one who bears the name. That's a citizen of the kingdom. That's salvation, if that's how you want to talk about it in 21st century America. That's being saved. You are the image, but when you bear the name, you're saved. You're in the kingdom of God. You're living as if you are a priest and a holy one. And so that's what the apostle, that's where the apostle Paul is getting this idea. And that's why he's thrilled when he's seeing these kind of actions come out in their lives because of the faith they have in the gospel. And the gospel wasn't easy for them to bring into their lives because it came with much affliction. And so the apostle Paul is saying, man, you're imitators. This is great. You're not just bearing the image. You are living it out. There's faith and action here. And this faith and action, as far as the Apostle Paul is concerned, that's everything. So that's where his idea of image or imitators comes from. It comes from those two aspects of his life as he lived them out with Yahweh, as he studied the Torah, as he knew what it was to bear the name. Now he's talking to his church members who have never experienced anything like this before, and he's talking to them in a way that they're going to understand it. But this is where he's getting these ideas. This is who he is. All right, and so now let's finish up quickly here. Now remember Thanksgiving. This whole idea starts with this area of thanksgiving. He's giving thanks for your faith in God has gone everywhere. In other words, if you are bearing the name, then that is a proclamation of a gospel that goes everywhere. You know, again, you know, we in 21st century America, we imagine the gospel is only being proclaimed from the pulpit of a church somewhere, or, you know, maybe a missionary that goes out and stands on a tree stump and calls people to himself and talks about, you know, the cross and Jesus and all those things. Nothing wrong with any of those things, but the point here is that as we live our lives out being imitators, the image and bearing the name, that's the gospel proclamation. That's the most powerful gospel proclamation. That's the kind of gospel proclamation that covers the entire earth. Which is one of the reasons why we should never think, oh, I need to get my lost neighbor and bring him to hear Mike. No, you just need to live out the gospel in front of them. That's what the Apostle Paul is talking about. Because you turn from idols. You turn from gods, and the idols that you channeled those gods through, you turn from them, as powerful as they were. you turn from them to the true living God. That's power. That's amazing. You knew for sure that you could turn around and leave those gods and come home. That's being an image bearer. And it's saying that, look, you're waiting for the same Messiah I am. That's what he... I'm thankful that in your life you are waiting for the Messiah. And, you know, we're going to get to the point in this letter where, you know, the church was concerned at that point. You know, hey, has Jesus come back and I missed it? Well, the Apostle Paul's going to address that coming up in the letter real soon. And so, you know... The Apostle Paul is, you know, just projecting the thanksgiving that bearing this image and bearing the name, being imitators, is all about. And then, you know, let's relate it back again to what it is to be chosen, because, you know, the Apostle Paul wanted them to make sure that, you know, God has chosen you, but brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word but also in power in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. When the image comes together with the name, the result is glory. Now, this is probably, when you think about the gospel life, this is probably the image that you should think about more than anything else. You know, the image is never diminished, but ask yourself the question, how is this being the image of God manifesting itself in my life to be the glory of God? Okay, so the image never is diminished, not by anything, no matter what. If you got human DNA, that you bear the complete image of God. If you're a woman, you bear the complete image of God. If you're a man, you bear the complete image of God, without question. The result of these two things coming together is the glory of God. And, you know, the Apostle Paul is talking about the fact that this Messiah that we're waiting on was raised from the dead, and he's delivering us from the wrath to come. And you know, when you take this and then you take it into that theological hornet's nest that's called the book of Romans, when you do that, then all of a sudden, you know, Romans starts to get a little easier as well. And even though, you know, some of these things are, man, they're hard, and they create divisions and isms and everything else in the church. But listen to Romans now. Now that we've talked about that, listen to Romans 8:28, which is, you know, one of the most famous passages in the church in America. And we know that those who love God, for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Now, that's probably, in the New Testament, that's probably the Mount Everest of all promises. That absolutely everything, even when your luggage gets lost by the airlines, everything is working together for your good. Everything, absolutely everything. For those who are called according to the purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. In other words, to be imitators of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. In other words, Jesus, the first one born again, the first one who was raised from the dead, raised from a dead body to a glorified body, the very first one. All of you who bear the name, all of the image bearers who bear the name will follow right behind him. He's the first, you're going to be the second, third, fourth, and so on. That's what the Apostle Paul is talking about here. In order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers, and those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, guess what? He also glorified. When the image comes together with the name, the glory of God begins to spill out. That's what the Apostle Paul's talking about here. He's not talking about anything that's not founded solid in the Old Testament. He's not coming up with this new philosophy that, well, you know, move on to any of those systems you want to move on to. None of them actually are founded in the Old Testament. And if they're not founded in the Old Testament, then they're not founded correctly. And so, now, very quickly, let's connect some dots here. We can move through these real quickly. So 1 Thessalonians 6 through 10 moves out to this Romans 8:28 thought. And now you begin to understand it and see it in the light that it was written in. But the interesting thing, too, John 14:15 goes right along with Romans 8:28. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask my Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you, and he will be in you. Okay, so and so what Jesus, that's exactly what Jesus is talking about here. When you begin to bear the name. No, we don't have the law inside of us anymore. We have the Holy Spirit. Jesus is saying, that's the reason why I'm departing. You need the Spirit. The Spirit's going to take the place of the law in your life. But if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. In other words, if you love me, you'll know that I'm king. You'll know that I have a kingdom. You'll know that my kingdom does not need you to practice any of the things that we've already discussed. You'll know that, you know, it's a kingdom of abundance as far as everything that you'll need from me. And that's what Romans 8:28 is all about. That's exactly what it's talking about. And the interesting thing is, I want you to, and again, you know, the greatest theologian in all Scripture is David, okay? He wrote more theology than anybody else. And he began, you know, in Psalm 1 here, he began by saying this, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked or stands in the way of sinners." In other words, you know, blessed is the man that doesn't have his life rooted in the kingdom of the world where all those things are necessary. "Nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." Now, I want you to see how David, as a psalmist, proclaims that there is nothing like being in the presence of God. There is nothing like being in his glory. That's what he's talking about here. He goes on, Psalm 16. 9 through 11 here. "Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life, and in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." I want you to get the idea that this whole idea of being imitators is all about gospel proclamation, and gospel proclamation has everything to do with the dissemination of the glory of God. When you're in the presence of God, you're in his glory, and when you're there, and you know this yourself as Christians, you know that when the Holy Spirit shows up in very powerful ways and you feel the Gavod, you feel the glory of God, everything else grows strangely dim. And when the Apostle Paul sees an imitator, he knows that's where you are. You're in the same position that the psalmist is in right now. And of course, you know, we talked already about Genesis, the creation, and also the law, Mount Sinai, and the creation story. That's where this whole idea culminates. That's where it's planted. That's where it's grown. That's where it grows from. That's where his garden springs from. As he talks about, you know, giving thanks because there are imitators, that's in his mind. And it's all about the glory of God. All right, very good. Any questions about that? That's a lot of theology, but actually when it comes right down to it, it's very, very simple. The Word of God truly is shallow enough for an infant to swim in and deep enough for an elephant. Okay, very good. Then we're dismissed.